Well, with your Bibles open in Matthew chapter 5, we're continuing a sermon series today considering the Christian use of biblical law. The point of this series, at least when we get across the finish line, is to be able to know what we ought to do with the law of God, and especially the law as revealed in the Old Testament. What ought we to do with the various and sundry commands of the Old Testament? What about the Ten Commandments? What about all its varied and many applications? What about some of these odd commands, like boiling a goat in its mother's milk? What about some of these commands that we know don't apply today, like circumcision and food laws? Why can we take some and not others? Are we picking and choosing? Is there some way to understand how we ought to apply and use the law today? Is the law just relevant for us as Christians? Is it just for Christians? It's just in the church? Is the law relevant today for non-believers? How do we answer these questions faithfully and truthfully according to the Word of God? Now, I know many of you have questions and you want to jump right to the end and right to the answer, and I understand that. But in Matthew chapter 5, as Jesus preaches a Sermon on the Mount, before he gets into his exposition of the law, where he says, "You have heard it said, but I say to you," and when he talks about adultery, when he talks about oaths and talks about divorce and talks about loving your enemies, before he gets to that portion of his exposition, he must first lay a foundation. And so in the last few weeks, we've been laying a foundation so that we have the ability to answer that question of what is the proper use for us today as Christians when it comes to the law of God. Some suggest that the answer is easier than you might imagine, that the law of God has passed away, that when the old covenant ended in the Lord Jesus Christ, so too with that covenant, the law also ended. That the Lord Jesus Christ came and he fulfilled all the aspects that which the old covenant through its law demanded. So all the sacrifices, the priesthood, Jesus Christ fulfilled those things and therefore brought the law to an end. And so, some have offered an easy way to understand how we ought to apply the laws of the Old Testament. If a law is repeated in the New Testament, then it's for us. If it's not, then it's not for us. In other words, our standard for understanding the law of God is found only in the New Testament. The other two-thirds of our Bible is not directly applicable to us. Now, I'm not satisfied with that answer. And I'm not satisfied with that answer for a few reasons. But first of which is Jesus' words in Matthew 5:17. Where he says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law." Do not think, he says, that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets, this Old Testament. Do not think even for a moment that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, he says, but to fulfill them. But some have suggested, well, there it is right there. He's come to fulfill them. He's come to complete them. He's come to satisfy the sacrifices and all the demands of the law and bring it to its end. But I mentioned last week that this really obliterates the contrast in that particular passage. I did not come to abolish the law. I came to bring it to an end. How does it make sense of Jesus' words? Especially when he says in the next verse, "Whoever relaxes any of the least of these commandments will be least in the kingdom of God." He's talking about the commandments of the Old Testament. And so last week I offered a better way to understand that text, because it is true that Jesus has fulfilled the types and the shadows and the prophecies of the Old Testament. It is true that the Passover pointed to him. It is true that the sacrifices pointed to him. But that's not what Matthew 5:17 is teaching. That is taught elsewhere. What Matthew 5:17 is teaching is that Jesus did not come to abolish the ethical stipulations and the commands and the statutes and the precepts of the Old Testament. But he came to fulfill them, to fill them up, to make them fully known, to make them completely known. And we see the same usage of that word in Colossians 1:25, when the Apostle Paul said he came to fulfill the word of God. Not to be the antitype to all the shadows and prophecies of the Old Testament, but to make the word of God fully known. And so Jesus came to make the word of God fully known. He is the law's author. He is the law's object. He is the law's teacher. He is the law's interpreter. And what he's speaking about here is that he is the law giver and he is the law's interpreter. And so we ought to listen to him. And if we need to know how to apply the law of God, then we go to the master teacher, the Lord Jesus Christ. He made it fully known. Now the details of that argument I conveyed last week. This week, I want to lay another plank in that foundation. So before we get into the particulars of applying the Old Testament law, first we see Jesus did not come to abolish the law, but to make it fully known. The second foundation that we wish to lay here today, or another foundation stone, another aspect of that same foundation, is that this law that Jesus Christ came to make fully known, this law is abiding. It is not temporary. That the ethical character of the Old Testament remains the ethical character of the New Testament. That the laws and the morality and the ethics which governed Old Testament Israel are the same laws and ethics and morality which govern life in the kingdom. That's the other piece of the foundation before Jesus gets into applying the particulars of the law. He didn't come to abolish it. He came to make it fully known, and the law is abiding. Now, I want to show you that from the text of Scripture as Jesus lays his foundation. So look with me in Matthew 5, starting in verse 17. He says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." In verse 18, he says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." This is the foundation laid by Jesus Christ before he gets into the exposition of the law. He did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, to make it fully known. And the law is abiding. We should not relax it or disobey it. So I want to begin examining this second plank of the foundation by looking at the abiding law. And you notice with me in verse 18, Jesus uses many words of emphasis as he preaches. In verse 17, he begins by saying, "Do not think. Don't let it cross your mind." And then now in verse 18, he says, "For," he's connecting verse 18 to verse 17. "He didn't come to abolish the law, but to make it fully known, for this reason," or "because," or "since," he says, "for truly I say to you." These are two words of emphasis. The word "truly" is translated in the Greek word amen. It's amen. Jesus sometimes says, "Amen, amen, truly, truly, I say to you." In other words, listen up. This is so important. And so Jesus begins this teaching on the abiding law with these two words of emphasis, "truly," and then "I say to you." And then he says two "until" statements. "Until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law." And then he says, "until all is accomplished." So two marks of emphasis, and then two "until" clauses. Now before we look at these "untils," we need to be reminded of what he's talking about. He mentions here, he says, "until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota and not a dot will pass from the law." He mentions in verse 17, the law and the prophets. Here he mentions in verse 18, the law. But in both contexts, he's speaking about what has been written for us in the Old Covenant, what has been passed down to us through Moses and the prophets, the law of God, what we call Genesis all the way through to Malachi. And so what is being revealed to us, or what the subject matter is here, is speaking about the Old Testament. And he speaks about the Old Testament not in its vague generalities, but even talks about an iota and a dot. Now, your Bibles might have a jot or a tittle. An iota is a Greek letter. It's like our letter I. It's the smallest letter in the Greek alphabet. It's a translation here of the Greek letter yod, which is a small little mark, a little corner of a box. And the second word here that's referring to a jot and tittle, or iota and a dot, is the smallest stroke in the Hebrew letters that would differentiate two different letters from one another. Now, you don't need to know Hebrew and Greek to understand what Jesus is saying here. He's speaking about the law, and he's speaking about the law down to its smallest details. We might say down to the period and to the comma, down to the stroke across the top of the T. None of that is going to pass away, Jesus says. And so he's speaking here about the Old Testament. He's speaking here about the smallest of details of the Old Testament. And then he says this: until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest detail will pass from the law. Now, it's fitting that Jesus would say this in light of what he's already said in verse 17. He's not come to abolish the law. Why? For? Or since? He says here that heaven and earth will pass away, but not the smallest detail will pass from the law. The question becomes, what does Jesus mean by until heaven and earth pass away? Some have read in here, well, this is a marker for prophecy. This is speaking about either the change of age between Old Covenant and New Covenant, or this is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so this has prophetic ramifications. It's talking about when things will be fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the law will be complete. But I want you to listen to some other passages which use the same phrasing from our Lord Jesus Christ. Mark 13, verse 31 and 30 says this. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Now that context is very clear. Jesus is saying, what I've just told you will come to pass within the lifetime of this generation. My words here that I've told you are so sure, they're just as sure as the longevity of this planet. Just as certain as the mountains will still be here tomorrow are my words which I've just spoken to you. They're permanent. They're abiding. They're fixed. He used the same in Luke 16, verse 16 and 17. He says there, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void." Jesus there, very clearly, he's speaking about the coming of the gospel, the proclamation of the kingdom. That up until John, now we've had the foreshadowing of the substance of Jesus Christ. But since John has come, now we have the proclamation of the kingdom. We have the unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then he says, but don't think for a moment the law is going to go away. When he uses words there, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. He says, don't believe that in this gospel age that we throw the law out the window. And so he uses, in these statements about the law and about his own words, the permanency of the law and the permanency of his words. And he compares it with something that is objectively permanent: the stars in the heavens and the earth beneath our feet. I don't think anybody woke up this morning and looked out your window and say, "Oh, phew, the road's still there and the ground is still outside and the Rocky Mountains are still here. Whoa, boy, good. I was hoping they'd still be around today." You know these things are fixed. You know our children will enjoy those mountains and our children after them. The planet's not going anywhere. And Jesus' point is, and neither is God's law. It is abiding. Now, some object to this understanding of these words by saying it's speaking too much. That if you say that the law of God has not been abolished in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that it is abiding, and that the ethics of the kingdom are the same as the ethics given to Israel, then you're saying too much. You're saying that the laws and the customs given to Moses, like circumcision and the feast days and the priesthood, all need to be plunked down today and operated and abided by. And clearly, that's not what we're doing, and so this must not be the right interpretation. In other words, there's a theological problem, not an exegetical problem, but a theological problem with what Jesus appears to be saying. And so some seek to find a solution in the second until clause. Jesus says in verse 18, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, not a jot or a tittle will pass from the law." And then he says, "until all is accomplished." And some read this and say, okay, well, here is what Jesus is saying. The law is abiding until everything is accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, the law is prophetic in its nature, and it points forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Christ comes to fulfill it, when he now replaces the types and the shadows of the old covenant, well, the law now comes to its end. And so Jesus here is speaking about the law coming to its end, its goal, or its completion. And again, I affirm that that theological conclusion is true, but I'm arguing that's not what Jesus is teaching here on the Sermon on the Mount. That the context here of Jesus' words are not speaking about how he's come to fulfill the Passover sacrifice, or come to fulfill circumcision, or come to be the substance of the feast days and the Jewish calendar. That's not the context. The context here is about our call to abide by the ethical requirements of the law of God, to abide by the commandments of God, and to go to our Lord Jesus Christ, who has fully made them known. You've heard it say, "Do not murder." I tell you, do not hate your brother. You've heard that it said, "Do not commit adultery." I say to you, do not even have lust in your heart. Jesus is giving us there not an abolishing of the requirements of the law, but rather he's heightening them for us. He's making them fully known to us. And so what he's saying here is that God's ethical standard is unchanging. That the law of God, which is based upon the character of God, is immutable, just like our God who doesn't change. As long as there is morning and evening, as long as there is an earth around us and stars in the heaven, so too will be the law of God and its requirements for all people. So Jesus, when he says here, "until all is accomplished," he's not talking about the end of the law. He's speaking about its abiding validity. He is using this phrase together with the first "until" for emphasis. He is saying, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest detail of the law will pass. Until everything is accomplished. And what he's speaking about here is until the very end of time and the end of all things, God's law will still be valid. That his coming has not come to make an end to the law. The law is abiding. And so he says, "I've not come to abolish the law. I've come to make it fully known. Since," or "for, the law is abiding." Now, what Jesus is going to do here, and what I'm thankful that he does, is apply this teaching. You know, there's sometimes we come to a text of Scripture and it's a statement of truth. And so it requires then meditation and reflection to think about how that truth applies to our lives today. And I'm so grateful, it makes my job easier when we consider the words of Jesus Christ here and he applies the truth. He says he's not come to abolish the law, but to make it fully known, and that God's law is abiding. And then he says in verse number 19, he says, "therefore." So in light of this foundation, he's not come to abolish the law, make it fully known. in light of this abiding reality of the law, therefore, this is what you ought to do. So here he has two applications, one in verse 19 and one in verse 20. But let's consider the first application. This is how I would summarize it, and then I want to show it to you in the text. Jesus' first application is this, his therefore, because the law is abiding. He says, adherence to the abiding law is the measure of greatness in the kingdom. That's my summary of Jesus' application. Since the law is abiding, Jesus will argue, therefore, adherence or obedience to the abiding law is the measure of greatness in the kingdom. Look at me in verse 19. He says, therefore, in light of what he's just taught in verse 18, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. If Jesus was speaking about his role to bring the law to its completion or goal or to its end, to fulfill it in that sense of bringing to end all the types and shadows and prophecies of the Old Testament, if that's what he meant when until it is all accomplished, until he satisfies the law's demands, if that's what Jesus meant, then why does he say, therefore, keep the commandments? It doesn't make sense. But the reason why he says, therefore, is because he has been speaking about the ethical stipulations of the law, the requirements of the law, and that they are abiding, and that he's not come to put them away. And since the law is abiding, Jesus teaches that adherence to the law is the measure of greatness in the kingdom of God. Now the commandments, when Jesus says here, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments, the commandments he's speaking about is clearly the law and the prophets in verse 17. It's clearly the law in verse 18. It's clearly what God has revealed in the past through Moses and the prophets. These are the commandments that he's talking about. And what Jesus is saying here, when he speaks about greatness in the kingdom, he's arguing here that the ethic given to God's people in ancient Israel remains the same ethic for God's people in the kingdom. When he says that if you abide by these commandments revealed in the law and the prophets, you will be great in the kingdom of heaven. That is the program that Jesus is ushering in with his arrival and what he is building through the proclamation of the gospel. The ethical requirements of that reality remains the ethics of the Old Testament revealed through the prophets and Moses. The Old Testament is not just the standard for Old Testament Israel. It's the standard for Christian believers in the kingdom of God, serving and following the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you also to notice how Jesus uses this term, the least of these commandments. He says in verse 19, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great. Now some have said, well, Jesus can't be calling us here to obedience to the law because he's essentially calling us to do what the Pharisees do. Think about what the Pharisees do. The Pharisees find the smallest little details of the law and they say, if we obey those, we'll be great in the kingdom of God. And so they would tithe their dill and their mint and their cumin while neglecting justice and mercy and love and faithfulness and said, we're really righteous. And so is Jesus here, when he speaks of the least of these commandments, is he actually approving that kind of thinking of the Pharisees? That those who are actually faithful to those smallest little commandments like tithing their mint, those would be the great ones of the kingdom? Just cause someone to say, well, that can't be what Jesus is teaching. But how about this? When Jesus says, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments, that his reference is not to tithing your dill and mint and cumin like the Pharisees would boast about. But the least of these commandments, he's speaking about the jots and the tittles that he just spoke about in verse 18. That is, what Jesus is saying is that there is not a portion of the law that we ought to emphasize, whether those are the small things or the big things, and neglect all else. That we don't have the capacity to, we'll say, well, those are just the jots and tittles, so we can just eliminate those. And we can massage and manipulate the law to satisfy our own desires. What Jesus is saying here by using the language of the least of these commandments, he is saying that you are accountable to the entire law. You don't pick and choose. You don't make void any of its parts, even the jots and the tittles, even the least of these commandments. He is certainly not advocating for the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, who would major on the minors and completely forsake the major and the weightier issues of the commandments of God. So Jesus, he is arguing about not abrogating any portion of the law, not saying, well, this is just a small area, I don't need to follow this. No, it's the entirety of God's counsel revealed in his word that we ought to live by. And notice what he says when he says, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same, they'll be called least in the kingdom. But whoever does them, the commandments that is, and teaches them, will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus here is promising a reward. A reward for those who adhere to his commandments. A reward for those who are obedient to the law of God. And the reward here that Jesus articulates is that they will be called great. We see this desire in the life of James and John. They even asked their mom, go say a word to Jesus because we want to sit on Jesus' right hand and his left hand in his kingdom. To them, that would have been a great reward. To be honored in that way, to sit at the right hand and the left hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. The reward that they had in their mind was not mansions, was not riches, was not, you know, life on the golf course or picking seashells off the beach. No, it was to have the honor of being close to Jesus Christ, to being great in his kingdom. To them, that was the reward. See the same thing in the Gospel of Luke. We have those who are entrusted talents, and they're rewarded with watching over 5 cities or 10 cities in the kingdom of God. They're rewarded with responsibility. They're declared to be great, entrusted with a greater stewardship, a greater service, closer to the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of their responsibility and authority. We see it in the Gospel of Matthew, where the reward is given to those who enter into Jesus' kingdom, who have done well, when Jesus says, well done, my good and faithful servant. That is the reward that Christ's followers are looking for. Commendation from their king. And Jesus says, the sign of greatness in the kingdom is adherence to the law of God. There is a judgment, and it might be surprising to hear, but there is a coming judgment day. And the judgment day that is coming is not just to decide who goes into the kingdom and who goes to hell. But everyone, regardless of your eternal destination, everyone will be judged by their works. You will be judged by your work. Now, it may be, and I hope that it is, that your confidence is in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you have been justified by faith, that the Spirit of God dwells in you, and so the requirement for you to enter into heaven has been accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are going there because your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But even if that is the case, you will still be judged before Christ by your works. 2 Corinthians 4:10 says this, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." The Apostle Paul says this, and we know he's talking about believers because he says, "Knowing this and the fear of God, I strive to make the gospel known to all people." Paul says, knowing that one day I will stand before the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords, and I will give an account for all that I've done, I am going to live my life for the sake of the gospel. All of us will stand before Christ. All of us will be judged for what we have done. Everything you've done, everything you've thought, everything you've said will all be laid bare. Either for your praise and for reward and commendation from your king, or for shame and embarrassment and be called least in the kingdom. Yes, you've been forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, the Spirit of God dwells in you, but you've come into the kingdom with a limp. You've come into the kingdom with shame. You've come into the kingdom with your head bowed down. You've squandered it. You have not lived an obedient life to your king. And so Jesus says here, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom. There are those who will be saved, who will enter the kingdom, but they will be called least, because they relaxed the least of these commandments and they taught others to do the same. When Jesus says here, relaxing the commandments, he's talking here about not obeying the commandments, not adhering to the commandments, not following the commandments. And relaxing the commandments can be done in a plethora of ways. We cannot obey the commandments of God because of ignorance. We simply do not know the law of God, and so we do not follow the Lord Jesus Christ as we ought. It's inexcusable because God wrote it down in a book. This can be done by disregarding the law. We can think it no longer applies to us, and thereby we'll be called least in the kingdom of heaven. This can be done by misinterpreting the law, knowing that the law means to love your neighbor as yourself and then redefining what love means. But if you are not adhering to the law of God, you'll be called least in the kingdom of heaven. This can be done by thinking you're turning away from legalism. And we hate legalism. We hate this idea that you can merit your place in the kingdom by your obedience to the law. And by hating legalism, we can throw out the law. But you'll be called least in the kingdom of heaven. We can relax the law by being influenced by the world rather than being influenced by the word. In all these different ways, we can live a life where we do not follow the commands of God. And we can teach others to do the same, whether that's through our teaching in our words or whether that's through our examples. Parents, for example, you are teachers of the word of God. You are teachers of the commandments of God by what you say and by what you do. And there's a warning here about not following the law of God and by laying an example so that others would do the same. You'll be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Oh, you might be forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ, but you'll be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus' application here is sobering. And I want you to mark it well. I want this verse, Matthew 5, verse 19, to be burned into your memory. That greatness in the kingdom of God is not a measure of your doctrine. Greatness in the kingdom of God is not a measure of how many Bible verses you know. Greatness in the kingdom of God is not a measure of how many books you've read or how many books you've published. Greatness in the kingdom of God is not how many friends that you have or how well-liked you are in church. Greatness in the kingdom of God is not a measure of any of those things. Not your status, not your wealth, your success. Greatness in the kingdom of God is measured by your obedience to the law of God. It's measured by your holiness. It's measured by your character. It's measured by your humility. And I believe we get so caught up, and the church needs to understand this today, we get so caught up with the flashiness of ministry, even in our circles. And we forget that greatness is holiness. That greatness is humility. That greatness is adherence to the laws of our God. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ and you want to be great, then be holy. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ and you want to be an instrument for his service, then be holy. If you want to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and not bring shame to yourself and shame to your King, and to enter into that kingdom and be called least, then give yourself to holiness. That's what Jesus is saying here. And I want to be clear. Our holiness or our righteousness will not save us. Entrance into the kingdom is all of grace. Entrance into the kingdom is merited for us by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not saved by our law keeping. But as you are brought into the kingdom by the gracious love of the Lord Jesus Christ, he now says, now this is what is pleasing to me. Here are my words. Do them and live. Live to the full. Be holy as your Father in heaven is holy. We're saved to be holy. Such an important truth for us to realize. There's a second application that Jesus gives, and that's found in verse number 20. Jesus continues in verse 20 and says, "For I tell you," again, another point of emphasis, "for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." In verse 19, Jesus is describing those who are in the kingdom. But those who are in the kingdom are differentiated by those who are great and those who are least. And the great ones are those who abide by the law of God, and the least are those who relax them and teach others to do the same. But there's a third category, and the third category describes those who are outside of the kingdom, those who do not have a portion in eternal life, those who are not saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, and they also have an attitude to the law. And what Jesus says here is that the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, if that is your righteousness, then you are excluded from the kingdom. Your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees if you are to have a place in the kingdom of God. So it's my contention that Jesus' first application in verse number 19 was this: adherence to the abiding law is the measure of greatness in the kingdom. And what I believe Jesus is communicating here in verse 20 is that adherence to the abiding law is the evidence of kingdom citizenship. The scribes and the Pharisees and their righteousness exclude them from the kingdom of God. And I can say definitively that the scribes and the Pharisees and their manner of righteousness does not gain them entrance or does not provide evidence that they are in the kingdom. And I can say that based on the authority of Jesus' words in Matthew 23. In Matthew 23, Jesus says this in verse 13. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." And so the Pharisees fit into Jesus' warning here of not just relaxing the law and teaching others to do the same, but completely perverting the law and teaching others to do the same. shutting themselves out of the kingdom and then blocking the way of others. It's in the same passage in Matthew 23 that Jesus condemns them and says, "Woe to you who tithe your mint and your dill and your cumin while neglecting the weightier matters of the law like justice and love and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." And so Jesus is condemning this kind of hypocritical righteousness. He's exposing them because they've abused the law. They've perverted the law. They've twisted it. They're not just unfaithful. They've completely abrogated it. The common assumption I've heard when Jesus comes to this passage in the Sermon on the Mount, and when he comes to verse number 20, and he says, "Unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees," the common assumption is, well, the scribes and the Pharisees were so holy, and so we need to be even holier than them. And this is a standard that is too exceedingly great. We can't do that, and so it shows our need for Jesus. Now, there's truth for that, but that's not what Jesus is teaching here. He's not trying to raise the standard above this untouchable standard of the scribes and the Pharisees. The standard of the scribes and the Pharisees was one of hypocrisy, one of legalism, one that would shut them out of the kingdom of God. Jesus is warning, don't be like them. Do not treat the law like they do. Do not be hypocrites with the law. Do not be legalists with the law. Your righteousness must be of a different sort than the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus here is speaking about the evidence of those who are in the kingdom and what they look like. The scribes and the Pharisees who are outside of the kingdom were hypocrites. And Jesus says, throw away the hypocrisy, but don't throw away the law. And that's the temptation we have today. Oh, there's hypocrites in the church. Well, let's dispense from the law because the law is making people hypocrites. No, it's not. It's sin that's making people hypocrites, not the law of God. The same is true for legalism. Oh, there's legalism in the church today. Let's dispense the law. That way people won't use the law in order to be saved. The law is not the problem. Sin is the problem. Don't throw out the law with legalism, or don't throw out the law with hypocrisy. See the rightful place of the law in the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and don't be like the scribes and the Pharisees. That's what Jesus is saying here. Now, when Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. There's two ways to take this. One is that you need a certain kind of righteousness in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. That you need an adherence to the law of God as a basis and a standard for your entrance into the kingdom of heaven. That's one way to read it. The second way to read this is that those who are in the kingdom, those who enter the kingdom, they have a righteousness that mimics and matches and adheres to the law of God. Not that this was the requirement for entrance into the kingdom, but it's the evidence of Jesus Christ working in their life. And it's the latter option that the scriptures wholeheartedly teach everywhere throughout scripture. The law was never given to save. That was never the intention of the law. Why were there sacrifices prescribed in the law of God if it was intended to save? God knew they were going to break it. The law was never intended to save. The law was intended to expose our sin, show us our need for a Savior. But those who have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ look differently. They're not who they once were. They are not legalists. They are not hypocrites. They are not scribes and Pharisees. But they, in their humility, because of the grace they have received, they abide by the law of God. Not in perfection, but in terms of their direction. Jesus is saying here, do not be like the Pharisees. They do not bear the marks of kingdom citizens. They have a phony law keeping. They show themselves to be illegitimate children. There's two things I want to leave you as we close Jesus' introduction before he gets into the exposition of the law. Two things that are so important because I know we can get squirmy when we talk about law. And we get squirmy talking about law being the evidence and obedience to that law being evidence of someone who's saved. And we can get squirmy by recognizing here that Jesus calls us to abide by the law if you are going to be great. And we get squirmy because we know that we're saved by faith alone. And so there's two remarks I want to leave with you to end this time here this morning. The first is this. The abiding law, and that's what it is, it's the abiding law, it leads us to Christ. The abiding law leads us to Christ. The law contains a standard that we cannot keep. It expresses a righteousness that we cannot measure up to. It presents a holiness that exposes our sinfulness. And so this law that is abiding reveals our sin, exposes our need for our Savior, and directs us to the Lord Jesus Christ. As I mentioned, why were there sacrifices in the Old Testament law? Because God knows that we're sinners. And the law was not written so that we might be saved by it, but he might point us to the sacrifice. Not of bulls and goats, but of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we consider the testimony of Scripture, why was he named Jesus? Remember the angel's words? You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Why was he called the Christ? Because he was God's Messiah, God's King, come to bring a saving program to reverse the curse and to deal with sin, to deal with death, to deal with the devil. That's why he was called the Christ. The law was not called Jesus. The law is not our Christ. Why did Jesus say that he came? He said he came to give his life as a ransom for many. Because we're in bondage. And why are we in bondage? Because of our sin. And how do we know that we're in bondage? It's because the law has shone the light on our bondage to show that we're enslaved to our sin. Apart from the law, we don't know we're in bondage. Apart from the law, we don't know our need for the Lord Jesus Christ. Apart from the law, we're not longing for Jesus, God's Savior. We're not longing for the Christ. We're not longing for the reverse of the curse apart from the law. And so the law is so necessary to lead us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says in Galatians 3, the law is a schoolmaster, a tutor, to grab our hands and to lead us to the Lord Jesus Christ that we may be justified by faith. We need an abiding law. The law convicts and Jesus saves. The law wounds and Jesus heals. The law shows the darkness within and Jesus brings the light. The law reveals hard hearts and Jesus gives a heart of flesh. The law says we deserve death, but Jesus came and he died in our place so we might live. The law and the abiding law is necessary to lead us to Jesus Christ. There is no gospel apart from the abiding law. There is no knowledge of a Savior apart from the abiding law. There must be a standard for sin. I believe so often today our evangelism is so impotent because there is no law. There is no need for a Savior. That's the first thing I wanted you to understand so clearly, is that the abiding law leads us to Christ. And it leads us to Christ as sinners, and we find in Christ salvation. We find in him the one who has died for sinners and who forgives us, not based on any merit of our own. We come as enemies of God. We come as trespassers. But Jesus Christ forgives us. The second thing I want you to leave here today with is that as the law leads us to Christ, so Christ leads us to the abiding law. The abiding law leads us to Christ. Leads us to Christ because we're sinners in need of a Savior. And then Jesus Christ, the Savior, who redeems us, who died when we were his enemies, who forgave our trespasses when we were dead in sin, who loved us when we were unlovable. He's the one that then leads us to the law. Not as a Savior to save us, but as a rule to guide us. When Jesus forgives us, he doesn't just wash away our sin. He does that, but then he presents us with this standard of holiness that we ought to live by. He gives us his Spirit that we would desire to do what is pleasing to him, and what is pleasing to him is revealed in the law of God. He's the king, and his law governs his realm. The abiding law is the standard of righteousness in Jesus' kingdom. And so he calls us and leads us to obey his law. His standards have not changed. His law remains a reflection of his character, and it abides forever. And so the law of sinners leads us to Christ, and then Christ then redeems us through his blood on the cross, and then leads us back to his law in a life of righteousness. So let us understand the rightful place of the law. Understand that Jesus came not to abolish it, but to make it fully, completely known, and that this law remains and it is abiding, and that the standard of greatness in his kingdom is our adherence and our obedience to his law. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, how needful it is for us, Heavenly Father, to understand the law and its function in our lives as believers, to understand its job in exposing us as sinners and leading us to salvation in Jesus Christ through grace alone and faith alone. And then how the law serves to be our guide, to be our roadmap, to be our delight to know what is pleasing to you, to be our life. Oh, Heavenly Father, help us who yearn to desire to be great in your kingdom, to abide by your law, to grow in holiness, to grow in humility, to grow in Christ-like character, all for your sake and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.